Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Isn't God's Word amazing? We've been studying 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, and I have just been so surprised. I shouldn't be surprised, but I've been surprised at just how powerful the Word of God is. Even when we're studying a subject, food offered to idols, that might appear irrelevant to our day and to our lives. The way in which God has used this subject in the lives of Christians who lived thousands of years ago to share principles for us that are so practical, so powerful, as they speak to the questions that we face as Christians. I've heard from so many of you about the way in which God is speaking to you, convicting you, giving you clarity. That's the power of the Word of God. I've been particularly encouraged by several college students who have come and told me how these passages and this study has helped them. I didn't anticipate that, but it really makes a lot of sense, because these students who have grown up in this church, who have been surrounded by Christianity all their lives, are now on secular campuses going to school. And as we study these issues of our rights and our freedoms, they're just realizing this is speaking to where I live. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because, you know, you're growing up, you're going to college, and you're asking the question, really, what am I allowed to do now? And that's what this passage has been talking to us about. What are we allowed to do? What are our freedoms? And what does it look like for us to relate to a culture, a society that in so many ways is non-Christian, has values that are completely antithetical to our beliefs as Christians? How do we engage with that culture? What does it mean for us to change our behavior in appropriate ways to be able to further the gospel? But then how far can you take that? How far can you go in interaction with the culture, and where does that become a temptation for you as a Christian? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're studying a portion of Scripture that we studied last week, but we're doubling back and we're taking another look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10, because we want to think more deeply about this issue of temptation. And specifically, what does it mean for us as Christians to be living in a society that is so anti-God? A society whose values have rejected God in so many ways. How can we engage with this culture and influence this culture and yet at the same time remain faithful to the Lord who's called us to holiness, who's called us to be appropriately set apart? Well, that is what the Apostle Paul is addressing in chapter 10. He is warning the Corinthians about the real dangers in being drawn back into the idolatry and the immorality of their city. They are asking the question, are we allowed to go to the pagan sacrifices at these temples? Are we allowed to do that? And they have come up with the answer that yes, we are allowed to do this, because we don't believe that these idols are real. And so why shouldn't we be allowed to go? In fact, this is a right that we have. How can you take this away from us? And so Paul has been walking them through a conversation and basically saying, maybe you do have this right. Maybe you can justify this right, but you're not thinking about other Christians who might not be as strong as you. And you're not considering the importance of being willing to lay down your rights for the sake of spreading the gospel. And now he's saying, you're not considering the power of temptation. You are assuming that you are stronger than you really are. And you need to understand temptation. You need to understand how it functions in your life if you're going to remain faithful. Well, let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Today I want to consider some of the wrong ideas about temptation that this passage corrects. And so we're going to consider four lies that we can believe about temptation. And lie number one is that I'm beyond temptation. To think that you're beyond temptation is to assume that you're safe from it, that you're immune to it, that it can't touch you. Now, most of us would never say that we're beyond temptation. We would be able to say, sure, I can be tempted in different ways. But isn't it interesting that we can have certain areas of our life that we start to think we're pretty strong in? You know, we've read a book about that, or we handled that temptation at some time. We've dealt with it in the past. And so we can, in certain areas, begin to think that we are beyond temptation. But look at what verse 12 says. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think that you could never be toppled, if you think you're beyond temptation, you need to be careful that you don't get blindsided by temptation. And did you notice who it speaks to here? It says, therefore, let anyone. It's talking to everybody in this room. But we exempt ourselves so often. We say, well, I've been a Christian for so long. I've been walking with Jesus for so many years. I've dealt with that temptation in the past. I've grown in different ways. But this passage doesn't give any exemptions. It says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed. And to take heed means to pay careful attention. The moment that we stop paying attention to the power of temptation, the moment that we assume that we're safe is a dangerous moment, because self-confidence leads to carelessness. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were growing careless because they felt safe. They felt safe because they'd been baptized. They felt safe because they took the Lord's Supper. They felt safe because they were a part of a thriving, spirit-filled church. Hallelujah. That's how they felt. They had so many spiritual gifts. How could they possibly be affected by these false idols or going to these different parties? It's no big deal. So what does it matter if I go into the pagan temple? What does it matter if I go because my work needs me to go, or because my friends want me to go and I participate in this meal? I'm safe. Look at my spiritual strength. Look at the strength of my church. It's no problem. The Apostle Paul says to them, you are assuming a strength that you should not assume. You are believing a lie that you're beyond temptation in this area. And you need to realize that no one is beyond temptation. And he illustrates this by telling a story from the Old Testament, the people of Israel. And if anybody had reason to feel strong and feel safe, it was the Israelites. And he begins to recount all the benefits that they had. These Israelites were the people of God. They were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's special people. And they watched God mightily rescue them from the land of Egypt. They'd been enslaved, and they saw God send plagues to discipline and to humble the most powerful nation in the world. And then they're released from Egypt. And then they see God part the Red Sea. They walk across dry ground. I mean, if anyone had reason to feel safe, it was the Israelites. And yet, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they fell into idolatry and immorality and were judged by God. That generation that walked across the dry land in the middle of the Red Sea, everyone in that generation, except for two men, were forbidden from entering the Promised Land. They walked around in the desert for 40 years, wandered in the desert, and died. And it was their sons and daughters who were allowed to go into the Promised Land. Look at verses 6 through 8 in chapter 10, just a little bit earlier from where we were reading. Paul says, now these things about the Israelites took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Verse 8 refers to a story of the Israelites being seduced by the Moabites. And I want us to go back and look at the story. Little race here to see who can get to Numbers chapter 22. All right? A little sword drill. If you're not familiar with your Bible, that's okay. Go to the very beginning and four books to the right, and you'll find Numbers. Who's got Numbers 22? Give me a hand here. Wow, pretty good. Not bad. Jim, you're pretty fast there, buddy. You've got it on your phone. Okay, that's cheating. Numbers 22 tells the story of the Israelites coming into this area where the Moabites live, and they are fresh from these two military victories. God has enabled them to conquer these enemy nations that were seeking to do them harm. They're fresh from this victory, and the king of Moab, Balak, is very concerned. And he comes and he observes the Israelites. And this is what verses 2 and 3 says. It says, "And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel." Picture this. This enemy king is looking out over the Israelites, and he and his people are filled with fear. They are filled with dread because they see how numerous the Israelites are, and they've heard the stories of how God has enabled them to conquer the Amorites. And so Balak is so terrified by this, he doesn't even want to try to meet the Israelites in battle. Instead, he calls a pagan priest named Balaam. He gets this man to come, this false prophet, and he asks him to speak a curse over Israel. He wants to essentially put a spell over them. And so he gets Balaam to come, and Balaam comes, but God's hand of protection is so great over the Israelites that he forbids Balaam from speaking this curse, and he actually commands him to bless the Israelites. And so every time Balaam gets up to do his thing, instead of cursing, he starts giving a blessing. And this is just ticking Balak off. I mean, he cannot believe, where did I find this false prophet? I need one who actually does the job. It's not working. But there's a sad conclusion to the story. The Moabites don't give up. Balaam counsels them to seduce the Israelites, to entice them, to use temptation that will draw them away from obedience to God and ultimately bring their ruin. And so he encourages the women of Moab to go out and to invite the men to their sacrifices. Invite them to come and participate in these festivities that are for pagan false gods. Flip a few pages over to chapter 25 of Numbers, and here's the sad outcome. This wicked scheme works perfectly. The Moabite women invite the Israelites to their feast. The men go, and it says in verse 2, or in verse 1, that the people begin to whore with the daughters of Moab. In other words, they begin to indulge in sexual immorality. Verse 2, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, this false deity. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And as you go on to read, you learn of the judgment that God brought and the 23,000 who were killed that day by the Lord because of their idolatry and immorality. What a sobering story. I think we need to give careful attention to this story because in so many ways it very well could be our story. Think about this. The Moabites were not able and not willing to meet the Israelites on the field of battle. The Moabites were not able to bring a curse over the Israelites. They did not have a more powerful spiritual ability to curse the people of God. So how did they bring ruin? They seduced them. They couldn't meet them in battle. They couldn't curse them, but they could invite them to their parties. They could use the Israelites' own lustful, licentious desires to ruin them. And is the situation that different in our day and age? When I think about Covenant Life Church, when I think about my own life, our greatest danger isn't religious persecution. It's not people marching out to try to do us physical harm. Our greatest danger isn't even heresy, even though that's a very serious thing and we need to be doctrinally discerning. I don't carry the burden that members of this church are going to be convinced of some false teaching on a day-to-day basis by someone else. My concern is not that there's a spiritual warfare so that some group of witches is going to be praying and casting some sort of spell over our church. Do you know what the concern is that I and the other pastors carry for all of you, for our own hearts, for our generation of believers in this country? The greatest danger that we face is the danger of the pervasive influence of an ungodly culture that is daily inviting us to the party. See, our Moabites come to us on the internet. Our Moabites come to us on a movie screen or on cable television. And they entice us. And they invite us to join them. And are we going to believe that we're beyond temptation? Are we going to be so foolish, so proud to think that there will be no spiritual effect of joining into the ungodly values and ideals of this culture? Friend, don't make that mistake. Don't believe that lie. None of us are beyond temptation. None of us are exempt from the ungodly influences of this world. And none of us should think that we can be bowing down to the false gods in our day, the false gods in our culture, that we can immerse ourselves in the ideas and the images and the values of this culture and walk away unscathed. We're not safe from the destructive power of sin. Our doctrinal knowledge, our spiritual history, our past victories doesn't make us safe. We need to take very seriously the warning of this passage. Let every member of Covenant Life Church, let anyone who thinks that he or she stands, pay careful attention. Guard your heart. Consider the power of sin and the influence of ungodliness and realize the reality of indwelling sin, the remaining desires that God wants you to war against. They are still there and they will lead you astray. And it might not be on a battlefield. It might just be sitting on your couch in front of the television. It's a lie to think that we're beyond temptation. We are all susceptible. We all have to take heed. The second lie is to think that my temptation is unique. You know, as soon as you realize the reality of temptation, as soon as you recognize that you are vulnerable, the second lie that you can begin to believe is that you're encountering a temptation that no one else has ever encountered before. And here's the danger of this temptation. If we believe our temptation is unique, we often think that we have a unique excuse for giving in. And this passage speaks to us and it says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I've got news for you. You might think you are facing a never before seen temptation. You might have some idea that they're going to name this temptation after you because you discovered it. I'm sorry. It's just not true. There's no plaque coming in the mail with your name on it. Having discovered a temptation, he will be, you know, honored in such a way. No, it's common to man. You might think, oh, look at my circumstances. Look at the person I'm married to. Look at what I'm going through in my job. Look at my family background. Look at all these things. This is a never before seen temptation. I have every right to give in to this temptation. God says, you're not special. Oh, don't you hate to hear that? The Word of God looks at you and says, you're not special. Your temptation is not special. Other believers have faced this temptation. You are experiencing life in a fallen world. Don't think that you're in some sort of special category. No temptation has overtaken you. It is not common to man. The Corinthians, they must have been tempted to feel this way. Make sure you're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. I'm sure that they were at times, you know, vulnerable to the thought, we've got it so hard. Why do we have to live in the most immoral city in the Roman Empire? Why do we have to live in a city that has a pagan temple on every street corner? Why is it so hard for us? We are experiencing a unique temptation. And Paul writes to them and says, no, I've got news for you. It's not your circumstances that are the problem. Don't think that you're in some sort of special category, all right? The Israelites were in the desert and they found a way to find false gods. Okay? We are all vulnerable to this. This is common to man. You know, last week when John shared his message, he shared the story of temptation he encountered on the internet, reading news websites and different blogs related to the news. He was just sharing that at times he would go to sites that would have content or possibly a pop-up ad that was tempting, and he was justifying doing that because he wanted to read the news. And he very humbly just shared where God convicted him and he realized that he needed to lay down that right of reading the news in order to obey the Lord. I think so many of us were convicted by that illustration. We received a letter this week from a gentleman in this church. He just wrote to John and copied me on the email and just said, I just wanted to let you know that as a result of your message, example and humility, I was able to go to my accountability meeting last night and confess that I am not mature enough to go to the Sports Illustrated or YouTube homepages. Now, I think a lot of us experienced a similar conviction and encouragement through John's example. I know I did. The Lord was convicting me about different practices when it comes to browsing the internet. And you know why I think we were served in that moment? Because I think a lot of us can sort of assume, you know, this is such a difficult thing. What can I do? You know, I want to go to these different sites. No one else deals with this. This is a unique temptation. And just hearing John talk about that temptation and seeing him appropriate grace and obey God, it just brought a sense of, now, this is common to man. Other people face this. I need to obey God too. I need to resist sin too. None of us should think that there's a special exemption for us. We're all called to actively resist and fight sin. Third lie about temptation is this: God has left me alone. My temptation is too much for me. It's just too much for me. I can't deal with it. Have you believed this lie before? Are you believing it right now in your life? Maybe it's because you've succumbed to a certain temptation over and over again. You know, you've fallen in that area so many times. You've asked God for forgiveness in that area so many times. You've confessed it so many times and you just feel like, I can't. I can't do any. And God's not with me. He's not helping me. Maybe your circumstances are just hammering you. Things are taking place in your life and your life is shifting and it just feels like there's no solid footing for you. Other people, other Christians have not done what you hoped they would do. They've not been there for you in the way that you wanted them to be. And maybe you even feel betrayed in some way and you just feel like, no, this is too much. There's no other option for me but to lash out in sin. There's no other option for me but to succumb to this temptation. And God's not with me. If He were with me, He'd be doing something differently. But listen to what God's Word says in verse 13. God is faithful. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. So much of our weakness in moments of temptation, I believe, comes from the wrong thoughts we're thinking about God. You know, I find this in my own heart. I face some sort of trial. I face some sort of difficulty. And I begin to, just like the Israelites, grumble and complain. God, what is going on? Why aren't you with me? This is just a sign that you're not for me in this moment. And sin looks good if God is not for you, doesn't it? You know, I know for me, in moments when I'm not feeling well physically, I start getting a bad headache or something. And it's almost like I just lose my religion in that moment. It's like, God's abandoned me. I have a headache. Not exactly like Job, you know. I've got a paper cut. Oh, I'm leaving Jesus. Okay, you know. But that little difficulty becomes an excuse to say, God, you're not for me. And I see a weakness when it comes to temptation that's pronounced in those moments. And you know why I think that is? Is because I'm believing a lie about God. That this circumstance, this difficulty is a sign that God's not for me. I'm not thinking about the goodness of God. I'm not thinking about the faithfulness of God. Friend, when you're in the midst of temptation, the first thing you need to think about is the truth that God is faithful. Don't let your mind go to, I'm not allowed to do this. Don't make the first thing you think, oh, I don't want to get in trouble over this. Don't even make the first thought the consequences of the sin, although you should deal with that reality. No, the first thing that you should think of in the midst of temptation, when your heart is being drawn away from the Lord, is to think about how good God is. Is to remember that He is faithful. God is faithful. And it doesn't matter if all of the emotions in your heart are shouting the opposite. Those feelings are lying to you. The truth is in the Word of God. God is faithful. He is faithful. He's being faithful to you right now. And don't measure God's faithfulness by the ease of your life. Don't measure God's faithfulness by a headache-free existence. Don't measure God's faithfulness by a conflict-free relationship. Don't measure God's faithfulness by what you see in your life, how easy your life is, how nice your life is. Measure God's faithfulness by the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where you are to look. God, who did not spare His own Son so that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus, who laid down His life while we were yet sinners and rebels against Him. That's the depth of God's love. That's the measure of God's love. Measure the faithfulness of God by His promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be with us. God is faithful. God is faithful. Cling to that truth. Because when you're looking on and gazing on a faithful God, when you are recalling all of His faithfulness in your life, oh, sin is a pale, empty thing. When you're gazing on that God, that faithful God who has never done anything but good to you. Oh, brothers and sisters, He never promised us a pain-free existence. He never promised us a life that was free of suffering. Jesus went to the cross and He redeemed suffering so that we could have hope in the midst of suffering. You might be in the midst of a trial. God is using that for your good. He is with you. He is faithful. He's faithful and He's sovereign. You know, there are times when we're in the midst of our circumstances and our trials and we think that life is just completely out of control. No, God is in control. In those moments of temptation, He's not distant from you. He's not some sort of like galactic cheerleader, millions of miles away from you saying, hey, you go, you can do it. Resist that temptation. No, He is right there with you. He is right there in the midst of your trials. He's right there in the midst of your health difficulty. He's right there in the midst of that moment when that person that you love is sinning against you. God is in the midst of that moment. And listen to what it tells us about how involved He is in that moment. It says, God is faithful, verse 13, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. What an incredible truth. What an incredible promise. God knows exactly your ability. Now, sometimes we doubt that. And we think, no, this is beyond my ability. He's measured me wrong. This is not my size. How much do you think I weigh, God? No, I'm a puny man, okay? No, God knows exactly what your ability is. And this is how involved He is in the midst of your circumstances. He will not let you be tempted beyond that ability. That's how involved He is. It doesn't matter if all the forces of the universe decide they want to overwhelm you. God will not let them overwhelm you. God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He is the one who is sovereign in your life. Satan is not sovereign in your life. God is sovereign in your life. Circumstances are not out of control. No, God is controlling them. He is working all things together for the good of those who have been called. And this trial can be an experience of being refined and growing in your faith and your hope and your perseverance if you will trust Him and believe that right where you are, He is faithful and He is with you. He's with you. He will not let you be tempted beyond what your ability can enable you to be faithful in. The fourth lie is that there's no escape from my temptation. Sometimes the temptation is so strong, so forceful, it feels like we have no other choice but to give into it. But this passage speaks the truth to us. It says, God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He's completely involved, sovereignly controlling your circumstances. And then listen to this, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's a wonderful emphasis here of both God's sovereign provision and our responsibility before Him. He will provide the way of escape, but we have to take the way of escape. He will provide the way of escape, but we have to make use of the means of grace that He's given to us. Notice that it doesn't say God will remove the temptation. No. It doesn't say God will magically teleport you to a Caribbean island as soon as that temptation comes. That would be nice. That would work. No, He says He will provide a means of escape, but even as you take that means of escape, you're still going to have to endure. Now, this is difficult for us to sometimes process because we want our means of escape to mean zero temptation, zero struggle. I mean, isn't that what we want? We pray over a certain area of our life and we're saying, Lord, be at work in my life. Change this area. Help me to escape this temptation. And what we're really envisioning is that that temptation comes and we're just like, no thanks. I mean, we want a struggle-free existence. We really want an existence that requires us not to have to be on our face before God crying out for His help. Let me tell you something. God will never give you that existence in your life. If you're single and you think you've gotten there, you're probably going to get married sometime soon, all right? If you're married and you think you've gotten to that place, He's going to send children and more children. And if with all of that you think you're doing good, He's going to send you to the perfect care group, all right? Friend, God never wants us to be at a place where we've got it all together by ourselves. Even as He provides a means of escape, a way of escape, He's saying you're going to have to labor in prayer. You're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to endure in the midst of living in a sinful world with the remnants of sin that are still at work trying to sabotage you. But there is always a way of escape. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Because there's a pretty serious implication here. If God always provides a way of escape with every temptation that we encounter, then that means that we never have an excuse for sinning. Whoa. And we don't like to believe this, do we? We really don't like this implication because we cherish the thought in so many cases when it comes to sin. When it comes to past sin that we've given into, we cherish this thought that we really have a justification for having done it. I mean, don't we do that? Even the way we talk about our sin, we'll say, well, you know, I mean, we act humble. We know how to fake humility like you wouldn't believe it. Now, I totally own this sin. I mean, I should not have done that. I know that that was my sin, but I really had no other choice. If you understand the circumstances, if you knew what he or she said to me, if you understood the day that I had had, I know it was my sin, but I was backed into a corner. There was no way out. We need to go back and rewrite all of those past scenarios in light of the truth that there is always a way of escape. You see, we encounter temptation. And we have all given in to temptation. But here's the truth. We have never encountered temptation that we had to give in to. The problem in those different moments of sin is that we either weren't looking for the way of escape, or when we saw it, we didn't like it, and we didn't use it. I mean, sometimes we pray these kind of prayers, Lord, I'm being tempted, please show me the way of escape. Okay, Lord, I got the message, I'll go ahead and give in, thanks, talk to you later. Or we see the way of escape, and it's not to our liking. And this is where the rights box comes into play, because I think the reason that we often don't want to use the means of escape is because we're carrying around different rights. You know, maybe it's the right to be culturally relevant. Maybe it's the right to hang out with whatever friends I want to hang out with whenever I want to hang out with them. Maybe it's the right to be entertained. All these things that we carry around and we don't want to let go of, and we find ourselves being tempted and we realize that we're being drawn to sin, and God says, here's the way of escape, and we go, okay, Lord. That one doesn't work, God. Could you figure out another one? You know, it's like, Lord, I'm just going to have to sin. I'm sorry. Obviously, this is just a no-win situation. What are you holding on to? What is the right that you just can't imagine giving up? It's keeping you from escaping sin. What is it that you just can't figure out a way to get through and you're unwilling to let go of? You know, John, when he shared that story last week, the right to be informed, the right to read all the news websites that I want to read. I'm so grateful that God worked on his heart so that he was willing to lay down that right and take the way of escape. And the way of escape for him was to say, I don't have to visit every website. There can be news in the world that I'm not aware of. That's okay. I want to honor the Lord. What about the right to be dignified? Well, that's a big one, I think, that keeps us from often running through the door that God has given us, the escape that God has given us. We don't want to look foolish. We want to be dignified. We want people to know that we have our act together. We don't want to look like we're afraid. You see, the way of escape involves escaping. And people who are escaping must be scared of something. And I'm not scared of anything. You should be scared of sin. You should be scared of the power of sin to destroy you if you give into it. But we hold on to our dignity. You know, if taking that way of escape makes somebody think, wow, they're just really uptight. You're willing to let go of that perception so that you can obey God? Or what if using the way of escape makes you look like you're just overly religious? Legalistic. Nobody likes that one. No, I'm not. I'm not legalistic. I want to hold on to my rights to be perceived in a certain way. I heard a story not too long ago. A member of this church came and told me this story, and I was so encouraged by it. I was so inspired by the work of grace in this man's life. He came and he talked to me and he said, you know, I face temptation in an ongoing way, and one of the biggest struggles is where I work. I work construction. And he said, you know, the guys I work with, it's like working with the crew of Pirates of the Caribbean. I mean, these guys are just wild. They like to party. They like to do all these different things. And it's a very ungodly atmosphere when it comes to working construction. And I'm often on the outside. And they know that I'm a Christian. And they will mock him at times, he said. And he said, one day he went to the job site and he got there and there was a crowd of guys. Really, the whole crew was circled around this one guy. And he realized that they were circled around him because he was reading a pornographic magazine. He was flipping through this magazine. So all the guys were encircled around him and they were, you know, doing catcalls and looking at this together. And this Christian brother got to work and he knew what they were doing. And so he stayed far away from the group. And in the midst of looking at this magazine, one of the guys looked over and saw him. The guy with the magazine realized that this Christian was not participating. And he knew why. It was because he didn't want to see this magazine. And so he began to call to him, come on over here. And the guy wouldn't do it. And so this guy with the magazine began to walk towards him with it. And our Christian brother started to walk in the other direction. Now, what I want you to see here is that this is a moment of choice because, in a sense, he has a rights box, the right to not look silly in front of the guys. And he has a choice in that moment. What is he going to do? Temptation is literally walking toward him. What's he going to do? Is he going to run through that door, even if it means looking foolish? Or is he going to hold on to his rights box? And you know what he did? He started walking. The guy with the magazine started running. So he started running. He ran around the job site 5 or 6 times with this guy chasing him with a magazine. But he would not give in to that temptation. Isn't that great? He dropped his rights box and he ran. And he may have looked foolish, but let me tell you something. I think heaven was cheering him on in that race. Amen. Let's have that kind of heart, that willingness to lay down whatever it is that we're clinging to that's keeping us from obedience. Here's the truth about temptation. It's serious. It's dangerous. But because God is with us and He is providing for us, we do not have to give in to temptation. Because our Savior gave Himself in our place, because He died and He rose again, sin is no longer our master. And we are children of God and our Father in heaven in every moment of our life, regardless of how difficult the circumstances might be, is involved. He is with us. He is for us. And there is a way of escape in every moment of temptation. And God, as we cry out to Him, as we depend on Him, as we live only in the strength that He provides, He will enable us to use that means of escape and to endure to His glory.